Our text this morning from, let me see, we've been in John off and on with Leo. We're going to go to Luke this morning, Luke chapter 1. See Zechariah's prophecy. If you haven't read through much of the Christmas story here lately, this is right there at John the Baptist's birth. So not Jesus' birth yet. We're going to get to that in a couple weeks. But I want us to look at two hymns, really two prophecies this week, and then, Lord willing, on the 24th, Christmas Eve. This week, we're going to look at Zechariah's prophecy when John the Baptist, his son, is born. And I want you to keep in mind, the song that we just heard, "We who are walking in darkness have seen a great light." We're going to look here in a minute at the time that has passed before we get to Jesus and John the Baptist, the darkness that people were living in the time, and finally to hear from the Word of God what a great thing that would have been for Zechariah and indeed for all of God's people. So again, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67, Zechariah's prophecy at the birth of his son John the Baptist. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.' And the child, being John the Baptist, grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would y'all pray with me again? Father, we know because your word tells us that your word itself is living. It is active. It says it is sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting, separating, piercing. Father, we ask you this morning to do just that. Cut us by your word. Separate that which is false in our hearts and minds away from that which is true, that that which is true might grow and take over our lives. Pierce us, Lord, with the message of your gospel. Pierce us that we might be convicted of our sinfulness before you, and more than this, that we might be assured of the mercy and grace of your salvation, which is only in Jesus Christ. Father, we come to a portion of Scripture that is frequently read, that is visited every year. It's very familiar to many of us. Often because of its familiarity, we can have a difficult time, it seems, learning from it, knowing what it is that you're saying to your people through it. So we ask, Lord, simply that you would speak to us this morning. Speak to your people by your word. Bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you can look around me, indeed yourself, and you can notice it's a special time of year, as we already know. We've got the Christmas tree here. We've got the wreath over here. We've got the window treatments, which are beautiful. There's a wreath on the back wall. I don't know if anybody ever notices that one, but it's beautiful as well. Right, it's Christmas. Merry Christmas. But what does that mean? What does it mean that it's Christmas? What does it mean that we have these beautiful decorations in our sanctuary this morning? This morning, I want us to take into consideration what Christmas really means for the people of God. I imagine most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the Peanuts cartoon, A Charlie Brown Christmas. And I'm not going to do his voice because y'all can all hear it in your head, but it gets to that climactic point when they're trying to put on their little stage production, and Charlie Brown finally asks the question, is there anyone who really knows what Christmas is all about? Is there anyone who really knows what Christmas is all about? And of course, you know, Linus then steps up with his blankie, and he responds by reciting Luke 2, 8 through 14. Linus steps up, and he essentially says, Christmas is all about the miraculous virgin conception and birth of Jesus. Christmas is about the coming of Jesus. This morning I want to approach our text with a similar question. I want to consider what Zechariah says, not necessarily Christmas is all about, but what Zechariah has to say that Christ's coming is all about. I want us to look at Zechariah's prophecy, and I hope we'll come away from the text this morning with really, quite frankly, a renewed excitement. I want us to come away with our hearts filled with praise. Why? Because Christmas itself is a gospel message. I dare say Christmas is the gospel message. I want us to look at the Word of God, and I hope that it changes our hearts towards all this that we do this time of year. I hope it changes our hearts toward the Advent season, and I want to do it in such a way that we no longer see Christmas as just a time of remembering a historical event, just remembering the Nativity. But I hope it changes our hearts so that we see Christmas as the gospel event and as the gospel message that Christmas truly is, as it points us to the redemptive work that God has always been doing, that God is doing even now, and that God will still do in the future. Now, as we hear Zechariah answer our question this morning, what is Christmas all about? What is Christ's coming all about? I want us to focus on three things. These are the 3 points for you note takers. I want us to see first the reality of God's promise. The reality of God's promise. We're going to look at prophecy throughout really all of the Old Testament and the reality that God's promises truly are. Second, I want us to recognize Christ's purpose. Again, the real meaning of Christmas. And lastly, I want us to understand our responsibility of preparation. Responsibility of preparation in sight of Christ's coming. So again, the reality of God's promise, recognize Christ's purpose, and understand our own responsibility of preparation. First, the reality of God's promise. When you consider the birth of Christ, consider Christmas. All the events that surround it, you have Mary's visit to Elizabeth, you have the birth of John the Baptist, you have the angels' visits to individuals, you have the shepherds, all of the events surrounding Christmas. When you really consider these things in light of God's prophecies, then you really can embrace the reality of God's promises to His people. And I would argue that's exactly what Zechariah does in the first half of our text this morning, verses 67 through 75. Zechariah embraces and even proclaims the reality of God's promise. Now I want to start by just broadly considering the work of God's prophets throughout all of the Scriptures. Sunday school question, what was it that a prophet did? What does a prophet do? The prophet's job is to be the voice of God. Right? By the work of the Holy Spirit in that man, the prophets, they were means of communication between the Lord and between His people. They communicated the will of God. They communicated the truth of God, and they communicated the promises that God made to His people. If you think about it, through the prophets, from Moses all the way to Malachi, God's people, they heard this one promise over and over, the promise of redemption. It was preached in the synagogues. It was proclaimed in the streets. We can even go back before Moses, back to the days of Noah. You can go back before Noah to Genesis chapter 3 at the very beginning, and the people of God, they had the promise that God would provide a redeemer to defeat the enemy of His people. By the time of Zechariah's prophecy that we're reading this morning, the people of God, they had been anticipating, they had been hearing about, they had been trusting in God's coming deliverance for roughly 4,000 years. It's a mighty long time, isn't it? It's a mighty long wait. We get mad when Cracker Barrel has a 10-minute wait to be seated. 4,000 years. Let's just consider the promises and the prophets throughout those 4,000 years. Think on God's word to Adam and Eve. Again, the offspring of the woman will crush the head of Satan. Consider Noah as he preached and proclaimed judgment and wrath, but how in his life we also see still yet the promise of redemption as God's line is spared. Consider Moses, who not only led his people to the promised land, but who also gave God's people the law. God's law for how His people are to live. After him we have David, who led God's people. You have Elijah and Elisha, who calls God's leaders, or the leaders of God's people, into check. After them, we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, on and on and on, all the way to Malachi. Malachi, who concludes his prophecies with these words, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Malachi says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." God's people had all of these promises. They had this very specific promise of Elijah in the day of the Lord, and then they had nothing. Then it went silent. After Malachi, for 400 years, God's people heard nothing from the Lord. They heard nothing from his prophets. To put this in a time frame that we might be able to stand a little bit better, we just celebrated Thanksgiving a couple weeks back. It seems like 3 months ago, but it was only 2 weeks ago, I think. Is that right? The first Thanksgiving, we all try to remember, right? The Pilgrims, that was 1621. That was 400 years ago. The amount of time that's passed between the Pilgrims' first Thanksgiving and us today, that's how long God's people sat in silence, hearing nothing from the Lord. It's the intertestamental period, is what scholars like to call it. 400 years of silence, but then an angel visits a priest named Zechariah, and he tells Zechariah that he's going to have a son. And in Luke 1, 16 through 17, just a page or so ahead of where you are now, the angel says, "This son," speaking of John, "he will turn many children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Well, that sounds mighty familiar to something else out of Malachi, doesn't it? And when this son was promised by the angel, Zechariah continues to prophesy. That's what we're reading this morning. In Luke, what we see is the 400 years of silence. It's over. That 400 years of silence for God's people then, it's over, and we have not heard silence since. Our text this morning in verses 67 through 79, it's a simple prophetic proclamation that the great day of the Lord, the redeeming work of the Lord, it has begun. And church, it is here. If you look at the grand stage of history, if we were to draw a timeline from this side to this side, recognize the wonderful blessing you have to live in this portion. I hope y'all can see my timeline. The great day of the Lord, it is at hand. With the angel's message to Zechariah back in verses 16 and 17, the 400 years of silence had ceased. But more than this, think about this, 4,000 years of expectation, 4,000 years of waiting and longing was over, and the redemptive work of Almighty God had finally begun for his people. Zechariah says, as God spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets of old, God has visited his people. God has raised up a horn of salvation, and we, God's people, shall be saved from our enemies and from the hands of those who hate us. Y'all, at this point in history, John the Baptist is just a newborn, a helpless baby. Jesus is still in Mary's womb. He's not even been born yet. I want you to notice how definite Zechariah's speech is in our text. God has visited his people. God has raised up a horn of salvation. We shall be saved. In our text this morning, Zechariah is speaking as though God's word is already fulfilled and accomplished. Why do y'all think that is? How can Zechariah make such definite, assertive statements? It's because the promises of God, they're not just wishful hopes. The promises of God, they're not just idyllic fantasies. They're not just religious ideas that we try to improve our lives with. No, the promises of God are certain reality. The promises of God are certain reality. I want to ask y'all this morning, does your faith in the promises of God, does your belief, your dependence in the promises of God, does it reflect the faith and the assurance, the surety of Zechariah's statements in our text? Are you confident in the reality of God's promises, or are you really just ignoring and even you know, kind of playing with the promises of God? Do you consider the promises of God to be nothing more than religious fiction? Might be news to some folks. We live in a post-Christian society. We really do. I'm not a prophet, but I don't think the Christian society is really coming back. I think that's something the church needs to learn to adjust to and with. We need to realize that the truth of God, the promises of God, to the world, they're seen as nothing more than Greek mythology and Roman mythology. Do you consider the promises of God just to be religious fiction? The promises of redemption, the promise of Christ's eternal kingdom and his reign, the promise of his imminent and certain return? Are they just ancient stories that are fun to teach to children with felt boards and help us give little morals to our kids? Or do you know in your heart this morning that these promises are true, that these promises are sure, that these are the promises of the living, breathing, almighty God, and that they have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Are they a reality to you? Guys, this is important this morning. I know it sounds like I'm repeating myself. Do you believe in the promises of God in a society that can no longer distinguish between the truth and just utter nonsense? I need you to be certain that God's promises are a reality. They're a reality for the church. They're a reality for you as individuals. Realities of what has happened, what is happening, what will happen. This is the whole point of Zechariah's prophecy. He's not predicting the future in the text that we read. That's not what prophecy is. No, Zechariah, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he is proclaiming that God's promise, it has always been a reality, and it is now being fulfilled as Christ is coming on the stage. Beloved, I want God's promises to be a reality in your life this morning, because I promise you, when you realize that God's promises are true, when you realize that God's promises are sure, then you can recognize, and only then can you identify Christ's real purpose and what Christ's purpose and work means for your life. If y'all take nothing else away from what I'm saying this morning, I want you to at least hold on to this one statement. And it's in your bulletin, so it should be easy to remember. God has visited and he has redeemed his people. God has visited and redeemed his people. Maybe if we weren't Presbyterians, we'd get up and jump around and shout at that statement. That's a powerful comment, y'all. This statement alone in verse 68, it is the gospel in one sentence. This verse alone is the Christmas story in one sentence. Y'all, it's the summary of the Christian faith. When somebody says, hey, tell me about this Christian faith, what is it that you believe? Your answer should be this simple. The Christian faith is the reality that God has visited and he has redeemed his people. I want to encourage you this morning, hold on to this simple yet glorious truth. Hold on to the reality that God has visited us and that he has redeemed us as you celebrate the dawn of redeeming grace this Christmas season. You know, it might sound odd to y'all, but preaching a Christmas sermon, perhaps Dr. Linderman could attest to this, at least for me, preaching a Christmas sermon can be pretty intimidating. Right? It's easy as a preacher to be concerned that y'all sitting there listening to me are going to get bored with what you've heard every year, year after year. The Christmas story ends the same way, praise the Lord, ends the same way every year. Right, you say, well, there's only so much I can say about shepherds and angels and, you know, the innkeeper and all of these different things. And you know what? The matter of fact is, the Christmas story really is a simple story. And a couple years ago, I was talking with a good friend and a mentor back home about this. And he says, you know what? The Christmas story, it is simple. But man, is it beautiful. It sure is beautiful. We could spend hours this morning discussing the deep theological truths of the incarnation, of the hypostatic union. We could hash out the socio-political framework of the Roman Empire and the Jews in oppression. And I think those are helpful to study and to know. I think we should discuss them. It's great for Sunday schools at times. But this morning, I want us simply to reflect on the beauty. I want us to reflect on the glory of Christmas, the glory of the incarnation. Think about it this way. No matter how many times you go to the Outer Banks and you sit on the beach and watch the sunrise, no matter how many times your breath is taken away by a Blue Ridge Mountain overlook, you can still go back to that same place time after time, and it's just as beautiful, and it's just as awe-inspiring every time. This morning, and indeed for the rest of this season, I hope and I pray that we reflect on the beauty and on the glory of this message. God has visited and He has redeemed His people. What does it mean that God has visited His people? The one true God, He who created the universe, He who is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, He who is perfectly just, He humbled Himself, He humiliated Himself to such a degree that He took on our mortal flesh. He put aside His glory, putting aside even His deity to become like you and like me. Think about the words of the hymn that we opened the service with. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Jesus, our God with us. Y'all, what an incredible message of humility, a message of love, of gentleness, of mercy. When God visits His fallen creatures in the person of Jesus Christ, knowing that we could never come to Him, He came to us. He shared in our suffering. He shared in our trials. He was even tempted as we are tempted, yet we know He did not sin. What an awful state to leave His deity for. But we know that that's not all the gospel of Christmas says to us, is it? No, our text this morning, it also is a message of God's saving power, a message of God's strength and might. God has not only visited His people in humility, but He has also redeemed His people by His strength and with His light. In verse 69, Zechariah, he references an Old Testament imagery point as he says, God has raised up a horn of salvation for His people. This horn of salvation, it's a symbol of power and of strength. It's often used to reference kings in the Old Testament. In church, Jesus Christ, He is the strength and He is the power by which we are saved from our enemies. Many people, and specifically this time of year is when it happens, many people have intentionally and some have naively misunderstood and they misrepresent what our enemy is, who our enemy truly is. Many in Christ's day thought that this baby came to be a king and to deliver them from Roman oppression. Sadly, many today, they teach that Christ saves us from poverty or He saves us from sickness, from suffering. Many of y'all can attest that's not exactly what He's here to save us from in this life. The big thing today is to talk about how Christ saves us from systematic oppression. It's called liberation theology. Stay away from it. But as many of you already know, the enemy which Christ saves His people from, it's not the struggles of this life. It's not the suffering of this life. No, it's our very own wickedness and our sin. It's our sinfulness, the stuff that comes from our hearts that we are enslaved. It's to our sinfulness by which we are condemned by God's holy justice. But what we celebrate every December, what we celebrate when we throw up a tree or light candles on a wreath, we celebrate the beautiful truth that Christ, He who is great, He who is the promised horn of salvation, we are saved by Him from the curse of sin. We who once sat in darkness, as we just heard, we who once walked in the valley of the shadow of death, we are now led and we are guided by the light of Christ, Christ who again has visited and redeemed His people. Church, how do we respond to this reality? How do we respond to the truth that we have been visited by God, indeed that we have been redeemed by God? Well, I would suggest to you this morning that our response to this truth, it is one that is greatly influenced by that responsibility of preparation that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. If you look at verse 76, you'll see that Zechariah, he changes his focus in his speech. In verse 76, he switches away from looking at the promised Messiah who is not yet born. And now he addresses this newborn son who's perhaps even in his arms as he says these words. This newborn baby, John the Baptist, He has the calling from God. He has the duty of proclaiming the will, the truth, and the promise of the Lord for the very purpose of preparing the way for Jesus. What do you make of this preparation? What is this preparation? As I stated before, the Jews, they had the misunderstanding of what salvation really was. Well, perhaps this man will establish the throne of David, overthrow the Romans, and we'll have a great civilization once again. Church, John's charge here is not to say, hey, the king's here, the Romans are going to run away. No, his charge is to make the people aware of what salvation truly is. He is to tell the people what it is that they need to be saved from, and it's sin. You see, this was the primary need of God's people at the dawn of redemption. And brothers and sisters, it is still the primary need of God's people here and now in 2023. John the Baptist, he had this very specific task of preparation in the scheme of God's plan. He was called again to prepare the way for Christ's coming. However, the proclamation and the preparation that he was called to do then, it is the very same preparation that we are called to be working at today. Church, just as John the Baptist prepared the way of the Lord, so you and I must be preparing for the coming of the Lord. God has visited and redeemed his people. And guess what? He's going to visit again. God will visit again. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. We've already discussed the certainty of God's promises. Church, God is visiting again, and this time it's not a visit of redemption. No, it's a visit of judgment. I have to ask you, are you prepared? Are you preparing? Just like John the Baptist, we have the responsibility of preparing the way of the Lord in preparation of this second visit. Ministers of God's word, we are called to preach the word of God, to convict sinners, and to assure redeemers by the redeemed by the truth of God's word. Like John, ministers are called to make known the need of salvation and to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. But before y'all feel too comfortable sitting in your pews thinking, oh, well, the minister's called to do that. Fantastic. I want you to know y'all are also called to be preparing the way of the Lord. Time and time again, Christians, we are called to be preparing ourselves constantly. 1 Peter 1:13. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Luke 12:40 says, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not yet know. And 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see where you are in the faith. By focusing on the grace of God through the work of Christ, are you examining your own life? Do you examine where you place your hope and faith? Do you even examine your works? Not that they will obtain heaven for you, but they are proof of your faith. Mothers and fathers, are you preparing your children as best you can for the coming of Christ? Parents, I want y'all to hear this. You have the responsibility of giving your children the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. The preacher's supposed to help. Sunday school's supposed to help. But parents, that's your responsibility. Are you seriously seeking to teach these things to your children? Are you pushing your children to, well, work harder towards a future athletic or academic scholarship? Or are you pushing them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling? Are you pushing them to prepare for the great second coming of our Lord? Church officers, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, I want to ask you the same question. Are you seeking to prepare those who are under your charge for the coming of Christ? I know y'all hear me say that list a lot. Parents, church officers, Sunday school teachers. What we're doing is serious business. The promises of Christ are sure. Christ will return. Are we taking it seriously? Ultimately, I believe that Zechariah's prophecy, it calls each and every one of us to a true and honest assessment of our own lives and of our own priorities. This prophecy in Luke 1, it should cause us to pause and to question our understanding, yes, of what Christmas is all about, and it really should even cause us to question our understanding of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. Y'all, Zechariah is holding this newborn baby. He's an old man. His wife was barren, and yet they have a miracle baby. And what is he talking about first? Jesus Christ and his coming. He was excited, yes, that he had a baby, but more so that Jesus Christ was coming. It's only December 10th. Christmas is still, I think, 2 weeks away. But I'm sure kids are already excited for Christmas morning. Oh, it's coming. It's just around the corner. I want y'all to think about that excitement, and I want to ask you this question. Are you excited? Are you looking forward, not just to Christmas morning, but are you looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ? Are you excited for the return of Jesus Christ? And if your answer is not really, that kind of scares the mess out of me, well, then I want you to ask yourself why. Why are you not excited for Christ's return? Should that not be the constant prayer of us, his people? If we pray, thy kingdom come, then why would we not also pray, King, come? Are you excited for the coming of Christ? God has visited and redeemed his people, and he is coming again to judge the wicked and to call the redeemed to himself. Are you ready? And are you excited? Almighty God, we praise you. We thank you that you have visited us and that you have redeemed us. What an incredible message, an incredible reality that we as your people get to know, a reality that we as your people get to live in and that we get to proclaim to those who are in darkness. Lord, use us to shine light that those who are in darkness will see your great light. That we will long for the peace that comes with your kingdom, the peace that comes in the kingdom in our hearts as we receive your salvation, but also the peace that will come in that great and glorious day when you return to gather your bride to yourself and to trample wickedness under your feet once and for all. Our Lord, come quickly. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.